Begin finding that. Let's pray as we open God's Word today. Father in heaven, thank you for your Word, and we thank you for the accounts of the Old Testament characters, the people that you've worked with and ministered in their lives. And we pray that we would learn from David's life this morning the truths that you want to teach us. Please help us to walk in your paths and delight you and honor you in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to talk about moving away from the river denial. You ever lived by that river? I think most of us have, haven't we? And I need the control of the mouse. I think everybody has lived by the river denial at some time in their life. It's not a pretty place. It is a place of misery and death. And yet many people choose to live there for a long time. I think it was Mark Twain said the river denial is not a river in Egypt. But what is denial? Is it not my attempt at hiding the truth or hiding from the truth? When we stop and think about that, we could take a look at this picture, and the mom probably asked, "Did you take the cookie?" And the little girl said, "What? No, I didn't." And we see crumbs on the table and the cookie behind the back, at least from this angle. You know, we do exactly the same thing in so many different ways, don't we? We attempt to hide the truth or hide from the truth. If I refuse to face the truth and I don't want others to know it either, I am certainly living by the river denial when we do that. Well, one of our heroes, King David, Daniel and I began a series on the life of David, and I've enjoyed it. I think Daniel's enjoyed studying it. I hope you've enjoyed it as well. We look at that, and we look at David's life, and the question that Daniel asked last week, how did I end up here? And I'm moving right on into that continuation of the sermon that Daniel began last week, but I'd like to look at chapter 11 just for a couple minutes. Verse 25, this was plan D as David was attempting to cover up his sin, and he got the news that Uriah the Hittite was dead. He was one of the mighty men, the valiant warrior, and David says to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you or be evil in your sight, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it." And he tells the messenger, encourage Joab. Now, drop down to verse 27, the very last sentence of the verse there. What does it say? And the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's exactly the same phrase that David used to tell Joab, don't worry about that. Don't let it be displeasing to you. Don't let it be evil in your sight. God said, wait a minute. The thing that you're trying to cover up and deny is happening, and you're telling Joab, don't think evil of this accident, you know, you can put that in quotes, against Joab. What did God say? I found that displeasing or evil in my sight. Many of you know Brian McIntyre, and he mentioned on various occasions that sin makes us stupid. I use the word dull. I know some of you don't care for the word stupid, and so I just made the change, but that's fine. But you know, sin doesn't just make us dull. It makes us blind to our own sins. The unfortunate thing is that we see the sins of others very, very clearly with eagle-like vision. You know it. I've done it. You've done it. Boy, it makes us blind to ourselves and on top of others very quickly. In doing that, we see, we compare ourselves, we use our own standard of measurement because we want to say, well, I'm not that bad, or that's really bad, I'm not so bad. And we have this sliding scale, and we're harder on others than we are ourselves. The other thing that sin makes us, and you knew this was coming, that sin makes us deaf to the Word of God. It's very hard to hear God speaking to us if we're denying the truth. You know, we shut that off. We just kind of put our fingers in our ears, and we don't want to hear God talking. Some people say, I'm not deaf, I just have selective hearing. Well, we do that with God, too. We do that with God's messengers to us. And we are very arrogant in that way. We just take God out of the equation there. Well, we want to look at this passage in chapter 12 and make three observations this morning. The first observation is that guilty consciences need a nudge or sometimes a 2x4 to move us to action. I know which one you need, but I know which one God's used on me on occasion, as well as the nudge. The Holy Spirit, that's the ideal. The Holy Spirit nudges our guilty conscience. Plan A in God's mind is that the Holy Spirit nudges us. He says, that was wrong. That was sin. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to make that right? Are you going to confess it? Plan B is to send a guy like Nathan, the prophet. Now, unfortunately, chapter 12 is a very bad chapter break. What's the first word there? Then God sent Nathan the prophet. You know how many months are between chapter 11 and chapter 12? 9 months tick by. This is not just a sequential thing. The next thing that happened the very next day, it was 9 months that had gone by, because in chapter 11 it says, and Uriah's widow bore David a son. Okay, so the baby is born. If my math is correct, it's still 9 months, right? Absolutely. So that's what's going on. I believe that this is a private conversation between Nathan and David. Nathan's not marching into the court of David's officers and everybody that's around. This is just between Nathan and David. What's the story? You've probably heard it before, and in chapter 12 and verse 1, Nathan comes to David and said, there's two men in one city. One man is rich and the other is poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished. It grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink his cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now, connect the dots. What was David's prior profession before he was king? He was what? A shepherd. So there's a connection already. He's already in gear with what's going on. This man has a lamb and the other guy has flocks and herds. Nathan goes on and says, now a traveler came to the rich man and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or from his own herd and prepare something for the wayfarer, just a traveler who had come to him. This wasn't even a relative or a guest. It was a traveler. And he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's anger burned. This story that Nathan told was designed to evoke an emotional response. Doesn't your blood pressure rise with the selfishness, the meanness, the cold-heartedness, the injustice of that situation? This lamb could not be returned. It was dead and eaten. It could not be replaced because what was it? It was a pet. You don't replace a pet with another animal easily, do you? You know what that's like, many of you. This was something that David's anger popped right up. And what does David say? Well, we look at verse 5. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. Now, that was a step beyond what the Mosaic law called for. A man who took a lamb from somebody else didn't really deserve to die. But he did deserve to pay back 4 sheep for the one he stole. David says that he's need to repay fourfold, and that was right. But boy, David's anger and this guilty conscience makes him overstep the bounds. We lose a measure of judgment when we have a guilty conscience. Now, here's the thing. King David took a man's wife, not a lamb. Very different. The comparison is just astounding. We see it there, don't we? Now, not only did David or Nathan's story evoke an emotional response, it was also designed to produce a response in David's conscience. When David found out that Bathsheba was pregnant, he went through plans A, B, C, and D to cover up his sin. And he wasn't doing so well in these 9 months. We're going to come to that in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. There's quite a package here which we'll get to over the next couple of weeks. Because those two psalms were written after David's sin and after his getting straightened out. But these 9 months ticked by. The baby was born and David's conscience was frozen. And that's why God had to send Nathan to him. The conscience is what? It's that part of the God-given part of our soul to make judgments. That was wrong, that was right. It accuses or defends us. And if we have been molded by God's word to any extent, we have his moral law inside of us. It will either defend us or accuse us. It is the umpire, so to speak. Now, it could be skewed. I'm not saying that every time you go by your conscience that it's always right. Our consciences can be skewed. The Bible talks about a seared conscience. Our conscience can be deadened as well. But it is very hard to silence. But God gave David, Nathan, to bring about a change. Now, confrontation is the next observation we want to make. Because this is very important as well. There's a principle here that confrontation, when we have to talk to somebody about something, it really takes courage and wisdom, doesn't it? Let's take a look at James 5 a minute, because this involves us. I think I already know what your reaction is going to be. I don't like to confront people. That's not a fun thing to do. That's about as fun as sticking your hand in the corn picker. You know, that you're going to get hurt sometimes if you confront people. Well, what does James say, though? He says, my brethren, he doesn't say my pastors, he says, my brethren, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's talking to all of us. All of us are engaged in this ministry of admonition, because that's the other word that would go with this. The approaching somebody that's in sin, living the wrong way, or making some really biblically foolish decisions, there's a responsibility on our part to say, brother or sister, what are you doing? And James says, you would turn somebody back from those sins, you're saving that person's soul from possibly a premature death. And you, by them getting straightened out, God will cover that multitude of sins. What's it say in 1 Thessalonians 5:14? Paul is talking here about admonishing one another. And that word admonishment means to put in mind. It's a word for counseling. All of us can counsel somebody with the word of God and admonish and warn, because if you continue down this path, you are going to face these troubles. And Nathan was the one who needed to do this. But again, it doesn't say, it says, brethren, in verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. That means those people who are walking out of step with the word of God. Now, it also takes wisdom. We look at the book of Proverbs in chapter 15 and verse 2. 15:1 says, I think gentle answer turns away wrath. But the second verse says, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable or palatable. You don't come in as Abraham Lincoln said, when you go to gather honey, you don't kick over the beehive. And if we need to talk to somebody, we need to do it in a gracious way. And that's another part of what we need to see here. I'm going to get to that in a little bit, but I want to give you a couple examples. In 2 Chronicles, and I know you have to dust the dust off of 2 Chronicles, because it's not a book we go to very, very much, but there was a king by the name of Asa, and the prophet Hanani needed to come to talk to him. Asa had done a dumb thing. He basically paid a bunch of mercenaries to come and help him with a war. And God had already shown him, because God provided through a different war the victory. And Asa didn't learned the lesson with that time of trusting the Lord, and he went and paid these mercenaries, and Hanani came and talked to him about it. And the sad thing is, Asa, it says when Asa and, let's see, chapter 14, chapter 16, in verse 10, after Hanani talks to him, it says, Asa was very angry with the seer, that was Hanani, the prophet, and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him at this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the time. So Asa basically got angry with Hanani, put him in prison, and started bothering the godly people. You know, what a sad reaction. And Hanani just came and told them the truth. I believe it was in a gracious way. Paul needed to confront Peter in Galatians chapter 2. Peter had been enjoying pulled pork barbecue with the Gentile believers up in the Galatian area. That's what it says, doesn't it? It says he was eating with the Gentiles.
Okay, ham sandwiches.
Okay, but when the Jews from Jerusalem, the leaders of the Jerusalem church came up, Peter withdrew from the Gentiles, stopped eating the sandwiches, and even Barnabas took off with him. And Paul called these guys on their hypocrisy. He says, why are you separating? You're preaching that we are one in Christ, the Jews and the Gentiles. Why have you pulled back from the Gentiles and expecting them to eat like Jews? Okay, I give you a real thumbnail sketch of the summary there, okay? It's not going to say exactly that if you go back and read it, but it is a confrontation. And Paul and Peter got stuff straightened out there, and I'm sure Peter didn't make this mistake again in his relationship with the Jews and the Gentiles and how he interacted with them. It was very important, and Peter and Barnabas learned from that. But you know what our typical responses are, don't you? Not me. Not my responsibility. I'll talk to the pastor and he'll go. Or, no, I don't want to get involved. Let me tell you why you don't talk to the pastor and he'll go. It's basically because it's very difficult to work with secondhand information. If I don't have the firsthand information, it's very difficult for me to go, or Daniel to go and say, hey, so-and-so told me this about you. Okay, you see, it's already a very awkward spot. Now, there may be a situation where both of us need to go, or we need to go with you, or I need to go with you, and we both talk. That's fine. I don't have a problem with that. But you can't give me information that only you have and I don't, and that go well. So we have to say, biblically, there is responsibility. And yes, it's not comfortable, but we need to get involved in other people's lives. There's a thumbnail guide for constant confrontation. And that thumbnail guide is out of John chapter 1 and verse 14. Jesus' manner of ministry said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we behold His glory, glory as of the Father. What was it? Full of grace and truth. When Jesus talked to people, He was always gracious, He was always truthful. And we want to be able to do that as well. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, we need to speak the truth in love. Now, partway as I was parenting my teenagers, I was probably partway through their teenage years before I learned to be more gracious when there was a problem. Some of the things that I learned, though, and I'll just share this with you, that I needed to verify information with them. In my talking to them, rather than start with the accusation, I would then start with, do I have my information correct? Did you do such and such? That goes over a lot better than being accusing in the matter. And as we talk to each other, do I have my facts correct? Here's what I know. This is what I've heard. Tell me a little bit more about what that involved. I did ask for an explanation. Given this information, how do you explain such and such? And your behavior, you know, was it disobedience? Did you, in fact, lie to me about it? Or what's your attitude in this? maybe you shared or you told me a half-truth, then can you give me an explanation about that? So I tried to be more gracious in my approach to my kids, and that went over a lot better. I wish I had done that much earlier, but I pass it on to you so you don't make the same mistake. But I think we can do that with each other. I learned that if I expected my kids to tell the truth, and that's a good expectation, but that, let's face it, that doesn't happen. I told them what I knew. That way I wasn't holding a card behind my back and setting them up to lie. And I realized that I was doing that periodically by saying, asking them a question. And I think you understand what that's all about. So we have to be careful of that. If I laid the cards on the table and said, this is what I know, would you give me an explanation? Then they're not set up to lie. They have to make some explanation about what, either correct me if I'm wrong or explain what's going on. So I think that's a better approach. Now, the other thing I learned that if I was the listener, and I did think about this periodically and I do today, if I'm going to be the listener in the end of the confrontation, how would I want to hear this? How do I want to approach somebody if I was the one who was going to be the listener? That has altered my conversations as well, and I share that with you too, so you can do that. We need to be careful in our manner of speaking, our tone of voice, our choice of words, and that's kind of like that phrase in the what we call the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Well, how would you want to receive this information? So those are a couple things that we could do. You know, sometimes God uses a godly man or woman to confront one of his children living in sin. Back in probably the early 70s, either 1970 or 1971, I had was in my first year of seminary in Dallas, Texas. I was sitting in the balcony of Gaston Avenue Baptist Church that day. I'd had 4 years of Bible school, almost a year of seminary. There was a Southern Baptist missionary there because it was a Southern Baptist church, and he was telling about how God had convicted him of doing something when he was much younger in college, and he was instrumental in the Shantung revival in China. He was a missionary to China, but it revolved around him getting something straightened out that happened years earlier. And boy, that was the 2x4 of God that day. I had some things that I needed to get straightened out that happened some years earlier, of lying and shoplifting and doing some stuff like that. And this guy, I never met him. His name was Culpepper, Dr. Culpepper. But when I get to heaven, I'm going to thank him. You know, I had this tremendous headache that day. I went home and tried to rest in my dorm room. And this was that crossroads. God was basically saying to me, you are going to get this taken care of today or we're not going on. You know, I wanted to be a pastor. But that would have been like, God using a dirty instrument to do surgery, wouldn't it? And God says, we need to get this taken care of. I made a list of people I needed to write to. I wrote to Marcia. I wrote to a number of people. I made arrangements to make restitution for what I had taken. And it took me, I'm sure, weeks. Relatively recently, I found a folder in my files of letters that I'd received back from the people that I had written to. They were gracious. They were really gracious. I've since lost the file again. But you know, in my heart of hearts, for 46 years, I've had a clear conscience. That is priceless. And I recommend it to you highly. That guy never knew what he did in my life that day. Maybe God's told him. It was worth it. You know, those are important things. And God used Nathan that day in David's life. Yes, it was embarrassing to me. It was embarrassing to others. But the pain of doing that and taking that step taught me I never want to do that again. I've been real careful about telling the truth and careful about other things as well because of that experience. And that taught me quite a lesson. You know, sometimes God uses the Word of God, which is quick and powerful, the sword of the Spirit. And there are times as we read the Word of God, we may feel that conviction of the Spirit and say, God, you're speaking to me. I am the person that you are correcting right now. And I confess, I've had to straighten out attitudes. And you know, I'm reading along in the Word of God, and all of a sudden God goes, boom. You know, you need to get that straightened out because you've got a lousy attitude toward that person. And you're chewing up a lot of emotional energy resenting that person, and you don't need to. You need to be loving. You need to be kind. You know, sometimes there are things that are between you and God alone, and other times there are things that involve other people that you've wronged, and the Word of God will reveal our motives because the Word of God says it will divide asunder the motives of our heart. You know, sin is a very hideous thing. When David sinned, God, in fact, let's take a quick look at back to 2 Samuel, because that's an important thing to see here. When Nathan told this story, and David had said in verse 5, as the Lord lives, surely the man shall deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. And Nathan says to David, what? You are the man. I don't think that was a clap of thunder, but that was the lightning strike. I think Nathan could have said that in a quiet voice, and it would have had the same power of that lightning strike. You're the man. And he took a breath, and he said the next sentence. He didn't wait for David's response, but what did he say? He went on and said, David, this is what God says. I've anointed you as king. I've delivered you from Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives into your care. You needed to take care of them. It wasn't you can make those wives your wives. And he says, I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. I gave you all these things. And if it weren't enough, I would have given you more. Would you want your kingdom expanded? I would have done it. But what you did was wrong. You sinned against the grace of God. David, what you did was wrong. And God says through Nathan, why did you despise my word? Why did you despise me? That's the focus of sin. When we disobey God's word and we despise him, we treat him with contempt, or that we are sovereign and he is not. We can give ourselves permission to disobey what he says. And it doesn't work that way. And God has the prerogative to say, why did you do that? The focus is not just on obeying the rules, it is his word and ultimately the holy character of God. It gets very personal. It isn't just a rule. It is an affront to God's person and God's sovereignty, his holiness. And it says in 2 Samuel 11, it was displeasing to God. God saw everything. He knows the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, when he was talking to Samuel, he says, men look as most people see as man sees the outside, but I see the heart. Well, he goes through the specifics. David, you struck Uriah down with the sword. You took his wife to be your wife. And you told lies to cover everything up. You made it look like a war casualty when, in fact, it was not. It was planned. God saw everything. In fact, he says, he mentions that in verse 9, you killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. There's that cover-up. You made it look like a war casualty. And now, unfortunately, David, there are consequences. We don't get to choose our consequences when we sin. David didn't count on these things. The sword or violence won't leave your house. Evil will come against you from your own family. Some of your wives will be given to another man. Your sin was secret, but your punishment will be public. and your new baby will die. Remember, the baby had been born, and God has to tell, and Nathan has to tell him, the baby will die. All those verses, verses 10 to 10 to 13. And what do we see then? We see another principle that comes, and that is that confession to God brings his forgiveness, and it always does. It is embarrassing, it is humiliating, but it's important. But there's my side and God's side of the coin. I need to accept my responsibility. I need to be the one who says, I sinned. It was me. Yep, it was me. If you did it, you need to own up to it. Yes, it is embarrassing. Yes, it is humiliating. But it is the thing that gets us straightened out. And we need to agree with God. The word in the New Testament is homologeo. It means to say the same thing as. That's what confession is all about. It is not going to a priest. It is confessing to God and agreeing with him that it was wrong. It was sin. It missed the mark. It was rebellion against him. It was stepping over the line, doing what he said not to do. It was wrong. Years ago, in my first church, there was a deacon, and Daniel mentioned this verse last week, Proverbs 28:13. The one who conceals his sin will not prosper. The one who confesses it will find mercy. This deacon had, he called me up one night. I was in the midst of supper. He called me and said, "We need to come right now." He had done something wrong. He had sexually abused a child nearby him, and we needed to talk immediately, and the police were going to be coming shortly. We were supposed to meet at the town hall where they were. It was very clearly he was broken about this. He knew it was wrong, and I read him this verse, and you know, he cooperated with the detectives. And then we got scolded by a Christian lawyer for admitting guilt. You know how that is? You never admit guilt. No. Okay, wait a minute. The Word of God says this. And this guy was very cooperative. He told the guys exactly what happened. And, you know, when we went to court, the judge was very gracious, put him on probation, and, you know, said your family and your pastor's obviously here. We're concerned about you, and you need to do this, this, and this. Well, after that court, and I'm obviously condensing the story, but the thing that amazed me was when an article in the paper showed up in Oconomowoc. I thought, oh, boy. You know, this is going to be tough to deal with as a church. I mean, he was a deacon. We took him off the—I took him off the board immediately. Or he took himself off the board immediately. We kept it very much within the framework of the leadership. There was really no need to go outside of that. But the thing that amazed me is only one person in the congregation called me. It was like the Lord pulled the shades down on everybody else. I didn't have to deal with anything as far as other people. And this person was a very gracious person. Lady said, "Is that true?" And I said, "Yes, we've taken care of it." She said, "Fine." Never heard another thing. And I come back to this verse, that when we conceal our sin, we will not prosper. It will cause us trouble. Things will unravel at every turn. But when we confess it, we will find mercy. You can count on it. And God can take care of that, whatever it is that we are up against. It was important. And I appreciate Daniel mentioning that last week. Well, David, in hearing the story about the lamb and the man who stole it and ate it, in hearing Nathan say, "You're the man," and then here is the grace of God, and then hear the consequences. You know, that was a lot to absorb. And David says, "I have sinned against Yahweh. I've sinned against the Lord." So all he said right then. But we know from Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, there was much more to David's thinking than just this little word. You say, okay, well, he sinned against the Lord. That's all he said. No, he said a lot more. We're going to get into that next week as we look at Psalm 61 or 51. Here's God's side of the coin. He applies the blood to us, the mercy seat. The blood is on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant. You know, there was no punish or no sacrifice for adultery. There was no sacrifice for murder. David couldn't just bring a bull or a couple bulls or 100 bulls and get this straightened out. There was no sacrifice. That was a death penalty. That was a capital offense in God's law. And God said, because the blood is on the mercy seat, and I believe that because Jesus Messiah was going to die for that sin eventually as well, God says, I'm going to forgive you. But that was mercy. That was grace. He could have easily been condemned. And Nathan said, the Lord has put away your sin and you will not die. It's not just I forgave you, but you will not die. God pulled the death penalty off the table for David because he deserved to die. It wasn't like the other guy that took the lamb. This one, David deserved to die, both for the adultery as well as for the murder of Uriah. Think of John, 1 John 1:7. I learned these verses as a child. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And what? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And 1 John 1:9, if we confess, if we say the same thing as God does about our sins, he is faithful and he is just. He's not bending the rules to forgive you. He does it because you have confessed and Jesus has died. He forgives us all of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And the verse that Daniel mentioned last week as well, Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Not north and south. There's a north pole and south pole. Anybody ever seen the east pole and west pole? No. Why? Because they're not there. And God separates our sins from us. And we can be grateful for that, that he does it, right? We need to remember, though, that in these principles of forgiveness, that our confession, our forgiveness, our reconciliation restores a relationship, but they may not remove consequences, and they do not automatically restore trust. That those two things are very different than forgiveness, confession, and reconciliation. And we need to remember. We also need to remember there's absolutely no penance in God's grace. You cannot work off your sin. You know, we seem to have that concept that if I do better and I can get myself back in God's good grace. No, you can't. If God forgives you and he extends his grace to you, you have it. It's not something you work for, because remember the definition of grace? It is unearned, it is undeserved, and it is unmerited. Right? We need to remember that, and we need to thank God for his grace. We destroy grace if we try to work it off. Okay, you can move away from denial and move to the truth. You need to tell yourself the truth, first of all. You need to tell God the truth. He already knows it, but he wants that confession out of you. If you're tired of living by the river denial, it is time to move away. It is a destructive river, and you can live by the river of life. And we need to tell others as necessary. If you've wronged somebody, you need to tell that person and make things right. That's important as well. And the principle there is going back to Matthew chapter 5. If bringing your offering before the altar and you remember that somebody has something against you, leave your offering. You leave your offering. You don't come and worship. You get stuff straightened out. And that's what God wants us to do. Now, I'm embarrassed to tell you it took me 5 years or more to do that in my situation. But you know, again, sin makes you deaf and blind. And God caught up with me and said, now it's time to get it taken care of. I don't know how long you've lived with whatever might be lurking a skeleton in your closet. You need to get straightened out with God. Do it. It's worth it. And you'll have a clear conscience. We can move away from that river denial. So guilty consciences sometimes take a nudge or a 2x4 to move us to action. God's grace is there. He'll give you the courage to do that. If we're confronting somebody, we need courage and wisdom. And our confession to God brings his forgiveness, and you can count on it. He will see that other people forgive you as well, if necessary. Well, a clear conscience means I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven by God, and I'm forgiven by those who I've wronged. It is a good feeling. I hope you experience that. If you need help with it, please ask. I realize it's not easy. It's painful, but you might need some encouragement. You might need to talk through the steps of doing that. and any one of our elders, and Daniel and I would be glad to do that with you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Lord, we are grateful that Jesus died on the cross to reconcile us to you. And we need to come to you with humility and accept your grace. Father, we are the ones that are wrong. We are the ones that have stepped over the line, that we have rebelled. Father, both in our nature we're sinners, and by our actions and attitudes we certainly are. We thank you for your power. We thank you for the example of David and the things that he's written, and this account in your word that is so powerful of a man who was broken, sinned greatly, but yet was restored. And even though the consequences were horrendous, we thank you that he was called a man after your heart, that he didn't persecute Nathan, but that he bowed the knee and confessed. Please help us to do that today if necessary. I pray that we would have clear consciences before you and rejoice by the river of life. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be receiving the Deacon's Fund offering, and then after
just sing the first and the last verse.